I've been blessed by the book of Proverbs yet again as I've been working my way through it a little bit. And it has been a spiritual blessing for me to spend time studying Proverbs and to consider, once we work through those first nine chapters consecutively, getting into a chapter 10 and beyond with a number of subject studies. And I'd like to continue that this morning, and trust what has been an encouragement and a blessing to me will also hopefully will be that way to you as well. I think the theme text of Proverbs is chapter 9 and verse 10, where the scripture records that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. As we've said many times, what does that word fear mean? It means reverence. It's not the idea of fearing the Lord, God's going to zap me. Certainly God could zap any one of us at any time. He doesn't even have to zap us, right? All He has to do is remove His hand of grace, and that's it. The fear of the Lord here, meaning a reverence for God, that as we reverence the Lord, we discover what wisdom really is. What is wisdom? It's a word that doesn't deal with abstract intellectual reasoning, but it's a word that has to do with everyday practical skill in living. You say, how do we develop skill in living, that word wisdom? Well, it's by having a reverence for God. How do we reverence God? Well, we have to know Him. To know Him is to reverence Him. And if we look at Proverbs 9:10, again up on the screen there, we see the parallel structure, right? The fear of the Lord is synonymous with the knowledge of the Holy One. To know God is to love God, it's to honor Him. And that's the key to helping us have lives that are filled with practical skill in living. What is Proverbs? Proverbs is a book for believers. It's a book for how Christians should live. It's not a book that tells us how we become Christians. It's not a book that deals with that initial sanctification that we could call salvation or justification. It's a book that helps us live out our salvation with fear and trembling. As I've said before, it's Christianity in blue jeans. It's how the gospel practically changes us on an everyday plane. And what we're looking at this morning is something that I hope will be encouraging to all of us, and that's this idea of overcoming evil with good. Because I don't have to tell you that we live in an evil world that is filled with sinful people. And since we live in an evil world filled with sinful people, it's obvious that we should expect to be sinned against. And that should not even be thought odd. Because what would you expect in a sinful world, an evil world filled with sinful people? I mean, so many examples I can give that, for those of you in school, that teacher who just never seemed to like you. And you did your very best and you wrote a paper or did a project and you thought the grade was unfairly low. And your friends who did less quality work got a higher grade. And there's no doubt in your mind that that teacher was sinning against you. What do you do? How about that coworker who consistently gossips about you and maybe talks to other people in other departments about how you're really not so good at your job? What do you do? How about that neighbor who plays rock music loudly at night? Well, let's make it worse. Country music loudly at night. How about that? Okay. And you've already said, can't you please turn it down? And it just seems to get louder. What do you do? That political or business opponent who makes accusations against you that are simply not true. What do you do? A religious institution, it could be our church or another group of believers that are targeted by those who oppose the gospel of Jesus Christ. I think of Bob Jones University this past year, where because of their stand on a biblical view of marriage, they have people gather to protest publicly, those that are homosexuals and lesbians and those who would endorse that type of lifestyle coming to the campus and protesting. How do you respond to those kinds of things? Well, I think if we looked at it, there's maybe three different ways that people tend to respond. One is, I'm just going to get back. I'm going to get even with you, and I'm going to seek revenge. And we do it all the time. I think of myself. I think of when I bought, I believe it was my first car. The gentleman that sold the car, I think maybe my dad was involved. I'm guessing maybe my dad and I went halves on a car or something like that. It was an inexpensive car. But the person who sold it to us lied about it. There were some certain things wrong with the car, and we asked about him, and he lied. And I still remember after I realized that he lied, I thought, this is just not acceptable. And getting a couple of my friends and saying, could you help me out? And we just bought dozens of eggs and just plastered his house. And he had an antique car in the garage. And I still remember saying, you guys get the house, I'm getting the car. And I remember him chasing us. And as he was chasing us, we threw more eggs at him. He jumped in his car to chase us down the freeway. And I remember him being behind us, and we just kept lobbing eggs at him the whole way. Okay? And finally, coming to a place where he had to either get off, we got ahead of him on an exit, and whatever. And I was very, very self-righteous, and he deserved more. I think my dad found out about that, and he said, what did you do? And I said, well, he deserved more. I mean, when someone does that, they need to get paid back. Now, just for the record, I was not a Christian at the time. I realize we have younger people here. So as they say, don't do that at home. You know, don't do that. That was wrong. I was sinful. But at the time, no doubt in my mind, did he deserve it? He had it coming. Because if you're going to sell a car and just lie to people about it, then you at least should get egged. If not worse than that, because it's just not right. And sometimes we do that. We do that in sports. Those of you that played a lot of sports, as I have in the past, right? Somebody maybe takes a cheap shot and hits your quarterback. And everybody knows his number. And it's fine. And the next time he's on the ground, then he gets recompensed for what he has done. And people will make sure that they just casually kick him, step on him. And that's just part of the game. And everybody knows that. And in soccer, it's the same thing, right? You take someone down, and it's expected. It's just part of the game. That's how some sinful people deal with being sinned against. Others would say, no, I would never blow up like that and get even. I would just stew about it. I would just let all that anger stay inside and just become bitter and just wait for him to fall. And once that guy falls, then I'll sit there and go, aha, see, I knew God would get you. And it's kind of like just sitting maybe in a theater or at a stadium, just waiting for God to get him back so you could be the first one to say, amen, that's right. I knew you can't sin and get away with it. And others maybe perhaps take even a third viewpoint. We'll call it passivity, where you just sit back and do nothing. And, you know, I'm a Christian, and because I'm a Christian, I'm just going to sit back and do absolutely nothing. Do you know that all three of those are unbiblical responses? Now, my guess is the first one you knew was wrong, right? The idea of egging somebody, the idea of kicking him in the head when he's down. I think all of us would know that's certainly not like Christ. And I think even most of us would realize the second response of bitterness and just waiting for him to fall so we can say amen. I think most of us would say, you know, that doesn't sound Christ-like either. Maybe some of us would not understand why the third one is wrong, simply to sit back and say, whatever, God's in control. That is likewise wrong. What I'd like to do this morning is open up in Proverbs. We'll begin in chapter 24. And I'd like to do a very simple message. God teaching us who know Christ, people who have put our faith in Christ, God teaching us how to live in this wicked world, when we are sinned against. And the first thing we'll see in Proverbs chapter 24, beginning in verse 28, that God teaches us that we are not to seek revenge. In Proverbs chapter 24, beginning in verse 28, the scripture says, do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause, and do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me. I will render to the man according to his work. It's a courtroom scene. Notice in verse 28, please, the word witness. So here you are, having an opportunity to make a false witness against your neighbor. Notice in the first half of verse 28, it says, without cause. At this point in time, he has not wronged you, but he has wronged you in the past. You say, how do you know that? Because of verse 29, where it says, as he has done to me. So here's someone who has wronged you. They've hurt you. They've sinned against you. And allegedly, they've gotten away with it. You say, what's our first tendency? Our first tendency is to try to get even, to try to enact some type of revenge. That, you know, maybe what I'm doing is wrong, but he deserves it. And so there I am being a false witness against that person. Why? So that I can get even. And what does the Bible say? The Bible says don't do that. Again, verse 28, do not be a witness against your neighbor without cause. Do not deceive with your lips. Do not say, thus I shall do to him as he has done to me, etc. Don't do this. In the words of Paul, we won't turn there, but in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 15, he wrote, see that no one repays another with evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. Seeking revenge is wrong. For me to say, you've hurt me, now it's payback, is natural. Some of us have been taught that, right? You know, my background is, I guess, what we would call old school. And I can even remember talking to my dad about this in adults. You know, there are certain things you don't do. You don't get in a fight unprovoked. You know, Dad, what if somebody trashes mom? Then is it okay? Yeah. Because that's what a man does. You know, someone says something about your mom, you stick up for your mom. You don't walk away. There are certain times where revenge is okay. Some of us have grown up in settings where that has been taught. But that is not what the Scriptures teach. The Scriptures say that seeking revenge because someone has personally wronged me is not a way that we live out the truth of the gospel. It's not a way that we bring glory to God. Certainly, we have a wonderful illustration of that with the life of Joseph. Again, we won't go back into Genesis, but I think we know the story. Here, Joseph, because of the jealousy of his brothers, they plan to kill him. And they throw him in a pit and decide, well, let's not kill him. Let's just sell him into slavery. And as the story goes on, as you well know, Joseph ends up being in a place where he could have easily gotten revenge on his brothers. And he wouldn't do it. And he makes it very clear that what they had meant for evil, God had meant for good, as he gives us what some would call the Romans 8:28 of the Old Testament. Joseph, understanding that it is wrong to seek personal revenge. In Proverbs 26, in verse 27, again, we won't turn there, but I think it's interesting. It says, he who digs a pit will fall into it, and he who rolls a stone, it will come back on him. You say, what's that mean? If I try to get even with someone by digging a pit, you know what the Bible says? You better watch out because the guy who digs it, he's going to eventually fall. It's going to come back and hurt you. This is not God's way. This is not what we see in Scripture. If I'm going to seek revenge against people that have personally sinned against me, I am going contrary to the clear teaching of the gospel. You say, what do you do? Well, we'll get there in a second, but the first point we see this morning is don't seek revenge. It is wrong to pay back people that have sinned against you. You say, wonderful, that's the negative. Don't do it. You say, Brother Greg, what do I do instead? That'll take us to our second point this morning. The Bible is equally clear here in Proverbs that we need to trust the Lord to do right. Turn to Proverbs chapter 20, please. And we'll look at verse 22. That we need to trust the Lord to do right. God knows when we're wrong. God knows when someone sins against us. And God tells us what to do. Here in Proverbs chapter 20, in verse 22. It says, do not say, I will repay evil. Okay, the idea there of recompense in the King James is paying back. Like, I did evil against me, I'm going to get him. Don't do that. You say, okay, where's the positive? Second half of verse 22. Wait for the Lord, and He will save you. We need to wait for the Lord. You say, what does wait mean? It means to look for. It's the idea of maybe a young boy on the front steps. What are you doing? I'm waiting. Why? Because my dad's about to come home at any time. It's somebody who's looking for with the confident expectation. In fact, one theological dictionary put it this way. This word means to wait or to look for with eager expectation, waiting with steadfast endurance as a great expression of faith. It means enduring patiently in confident hope that God will decisively act for the salvation of His people. Rather than seeking revenge, I need to have faith in God. Look forward to God, knowing that God will ultimately take care of everything that's happened. This word is used so many times in the Psalms. I'll just read a couple of times. In Psalm 25, it says, to you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. O my God, in you I trust. Do not let me be ashamed. Do not let my enemies exult over me. Here it comes, indeed. None of those who wait for you will be ashamed. Those who deal treacherously without cause will be ashamed. Make me know your ways, O Lord. Teach me your paths. Lead me in your truth and teach me. For you are the God of my salvation. For you, here it comes again, for you I wait all the day. All of those people that seek to hurt me without cause, one day they'll be ashamed. Because the Lord knows what's going on, and I have complete confidence in His ability to do what's right. We can trust the Lord to do what's right. Psalm 27:14, wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Yes, wait for the Lord. And I'll read just one more from Psalm 37 in verses 32 through 4. It says, the wicked spies upon the righteous and seeks to kill him. And you may feel that way sometimes, that people are out to get me just because I'm saved. But the psalmist continues, the Lord will not leave him in his hand or let him be condemned when he's judged. Wait for the Lord and keep his way. And he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. You say, what's the promise? Well, the promise is if we wait for the Lord, something good is going to happen. You say, what is it? Look at verse 22, please. In Proverbs 20, verse 22, it doesn't just say wait for the Lord, period. It says in the second half of 2022, wait for the Lord and He will save you. You say, what does the word salvation mean? It means to deliver. It means that God delivers His people. I think of Lamentations 3:25. The Lord is good to those who wait for Him, to the person who seeks Him. I think it's interesting, a parallel between waiting for God and seeking God. What does it mean to wait for the Lord? It means to seek Him and to have complete confidence that everything's going to be fine. As the psalmist said in Psalm 40, I waited patiently for the Lord, and He inclined to me and heard my cry. He brought me up out of the pit of destruction, out of the miry clay. He set my feet upon a rock, making my footsteps firm. This is what we read in the Scriptures. Not paying back, but actively waiting on the Lord, obviously. No greater example than this, than of the Lord Jesus Christ, who according to Peter in 1 Peter 2, it says, Peter talking to Christians, you've been called for this purpose since Christ also suffered for you, leaving as an example for you to follow in His steps. You say, what did Christ do? Who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth, and while being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. The whole time Christ was on the cross, He was actively trusting in His Heavenly Father that everything would be fine. That's all contrary to how we are, right? I mean, they're killing Him on a cross, and He's okay. We get angry at the slightest thing, right? The person who drives in front of you too slowly. And then we pass them, and we might not yell, scream, or, you know, but we still do the look, right? You know, you kind of pass them, and when you're even, you look at them like, you know, there, I feel better. Why? Got you back. At least now you know that I know that you're an idiot, right? That's not the attitude of Jesus Christ. Not at all. Here is Christ giving us this wonderful example. And I know it's maybe sometimes we think, but we're in such a great trial. And what's happening to us is just not fair. Obviously, it wasn't fair that Jesus Christ was on that cross. Remember, He never sinned. We're the ones who sinned. And yet He kept trusting in His Heavenly Father. As I'm in my study, reviewing scriptures and reading over and praying, I usually in my computer have CDs spinning, just different music that encourages me. And again, just thinking of the words of this song, even this past week as I was working on this message, that BJU CD, Depths of Mercy, one of the songs, "Oh Trust, O Lord, I Trust Your Grace." It is enough for me. In every trial I shall trace its all sufficiency. Lord, no matter what happens to me, no matter who sins against me, Lord, I trust Your grace. And Lord, I trust Your strength, and You alone I shall be strong. My failing flesh will learn at length the daily triumph song. Oh, trust in God, my soul, and look into His face. Oh, trust in God, my soul, His holy will embrace. Then I shall stand complete and whole, a trophy of His grace, as I trust God. This is what the Scriptures teach. Don't seek revenge, and trust the Lord to do what's right. And maybe you're tempted to think that's right, because one day God's going to get him. And as soon as He does, that's going to be a blessing, right? No, you're not allowed to do that. You say, I know I'm not allowed to seek revenge, but can't I just trust God and wait for God to get him and then be glad? No. You're not allowed to be happy when your enemy falls. In fact, that's our third point, and we'll see that's equally clear in the Scriptures. Because the Bible teaches that we are not to rejoice when our enemy falls. Turn to Proverbs 24. You say, okay, I won't rejoice. I'll just be glad in my heart. No, you're not allowed to do that. The Bible makes that very clear. In Proverbs chapter 24, verses 17 and 18. Do not rejoice when your enemy falls. The guy who's been sinning against me, sooner or later, God will see that he gets what's coming. And am I allowed to jump up and down and rejoice? No. You say, can I just be quietly glad inside? No. Because what does the second half of 17 say? And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles. The Bible makes it very clear. I am not allowed to rejoice. Now, there is something that's a blessing here. Let's not miss it. There is an assumption in verse 17. Notice it doesn't say, do not rejoice if your enemy falls. It says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. He's going to fall. And it's coming. And you can be confident of that. If you don't see it clearly in 17, even though I think it's clear, just go back one verse, same chapter. And please look at verse 16 in Proverbs 24. It says, a righteous man falls seven times and rises again. But the wicked stumble in time of calamity. Your enemy will fall. It's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when. So it's assumed. But what's the command? Do not rejoice. As one translation puts it, do not gloat. No place for gloating in the Christian life. I've had a talk radio on recently, and my truck sometimes when I'm driving around, have it on, and a certain conservative talk show host rejoicing that a very liberal senator from a New England state has been diagnosed with terminal cancer. And I wonder about that. I wonder if that's what godly people do. Conservative people, yes. Godly people, I don't think so. I don't see that in Scripture. that even if a man is a wicked man, and even if his whole life he has a history of voting in a way that is very contrary to the Lord, am I right to rejoice when he falls? You say, Greg, he's getting what he deserves. What would happen to me if I had got what I deserved? What would happen to you if you got what you deserved? How can I dare rejoice in a person getting what he deserves when I have to look in the mirror every day and be acutely aware of what I deserve? A eternal separation from God, a banished in hell forever is what I deserve. And if you know yourself in your scripture, you know that's true as well. You say, why is it so bad, though, to be wrong when God judges? Okay, well, let's look at verse 18. Maybe it'll help. It says, don't rejoice, don't gloat, don't be glad in your heart. Why? Verse 18. Or the Lord will see it and be displeased. God is not pleased when he sees us looking at our enemies and rejoicing in their fall. God takes no pleasure in this. It's something we shouldn't do. In fact, if we do, look at the second half of verse 18. God will be so displeased that he will turn his anger away from him. Now, guys, think about that. Here's someone who sins against me, who takes advantage of me by lying about a car or whatever, and I retaliate against him. And God says, okay, now that guy is starting to fall, but let's assume I'm not retaliating against him. I'm just waiting for him to fall. I start rejoicing in his fall. God looks at me and says, you're rejoicing in his fall. I'm not going to let him fall anymore. You say, God, why would that be? He sinned against me. And as it were, God looks at me and says, but you're rejoicing in his fall. And I say, but God, he deserves to fall. You know what God's saying here? I dislike your rejoicing in his destruction more than I dislike his sinning against you. Which means if we're going to put things on a scale, God is more displeased with me rejoicing in the destruction of my enemy than he is with my enemy sinning against me. And we know he doesn't like it when people sin against us, which is maybe a little bit of a window into how much he dislikes it when we rejoice when our enemies fall. Now, some of you, my guess, have a question going through your brain right now. And I can't word it exactly, but I'm going to guess that one phrase in that question is the term imprecatory, right? Greg, what about all these imprecatory prayers in the Psalms? What do you do? Well, there are imprecatory prayers against the enemies of God, but the best I understand it, those are not personal vendettas against people that have wronged me. But that's dealing with people who insult the holiness of God. So what do we see in Scripture? That number one, we're not to seek revenge. Number two, we're to trust the Lord to do right. And number three, caution, your enemy will fall. But don't sit around and rejoice, because God will be so displeased, he may stop judging the enemy. You say, okay, I think I can do that. Well, by God's grace, we all need to do that. You say, well, that's good. Well, here comes the hard part, because there's a fourth point we need to consider. We have to do more than simply not seek revenge. And number two, we have to do more than trust the Lord to do what is right. And number three, we have to do more than just be cautious. But we'll see finally this morning that we need to actively overcome evil with good. Turn to Proverbs chapter 25, please. And in Proverbs chapter 25, here's where it really gets hard. In Proverbs 25:21, if your enemy is hungry, give him food to eat. And if he's thirsty, give him water to drink. That's the teaching of Scripture. We are to do good to our enemies. Okay? Taught throughout the Old Testament, I'll read from Exodus 23, it says, if you come across your enemy's ox or donkey wandering off, be sure to take it back to him. If you see the donkey of someone who hates you falling down under its load, do not leave it there. Be sure you help him with it. Now think about that. Here is a guy who's my enemy. He sins against me. I see his donkey walking down the path. Am I supposed to take my time and go out of my way to take that donkey back to him? The Bible teaches yes. That's how Christians live. The guy who hates me and his donkey's broken down, I guess to put it in modern terms, here's a guy who hates me and his car or his truck is broken down. You say, okay, I'm not going to shout anything out the window, but I'm going to think. No, don't even think it. You say, okay, I won't think it. I'll just drive by. No, not good enough. Not good enough. The Bible says that you have to overcome evil with good. Jesus taught this. I'll read out of the Sermon on the Mount. You've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For He, that's God, causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. For if you love those who love you, what reward do you have? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet only your brothers, what more are you doing than others? Do not even the Gentiles, that would be unsaved people, do not even unsaved people do the same? Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. You say, what does that mean? I'm supposed to treat people the way God treats people. You say, what's this rain on the just and the unjust? Okay. Just think, here's God, and He creates people. He creates people to worship Him, right? And there are people, obviously many, that God has created to worship Him, and they don't want to worship Him. They don't want to. There's people all across our country today that don't want to worship God, right? Today is the day we traditionally gather together to worship our God. But there are many people who don't want to. You say, you want to come in church, worship God? Nope, I don't want to. Rather sleep, rather go fishing, rather go hunting, rather watch television, whatever. I could care less about God. And they're using the lungs that God has given them to breathe in the oxygen that God has given them. And they will then turn around and have that air pass over vocal cords that God has given them, and they'll curse them. Now, if I were God, what would I do? I create people. I create people to worship me. I give them lungs to breathe. I give them oxygen to breathe. I give them vocal cords so that the oxygen can go over them or however that works. So that they can praise me and sing songs of praise to me. What do? They cuss me out. What would I do to someone like that? I would say, you know what? You get no rain. That's what I would do. You know what it's like to be thirsty? You're going to find out. No rain for you. Now over here, these people worship me. They like me. They love me. They're my children. They get rain. These guys, let them get thirsty. And then they'll cry out to me and find out. God's not like that. You know what God does? We were blessed with rain. I don't know how widespread the rain was this past weekend. Let's assume it wasn't just a local item. And let's assume we all had rain where we lived this past weekend. There were people that were up late Friday night. They were intoxicated. They were using the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in vain. They were mocking their Creator. And even as they maybe passed out in their sin, God looked down from heaven and blessed them with rain. You say, why? Because He's a good God. That's the kind of God we serve. And what does He say? This is what I expect of you. I treat wicked people with great love and goodness and kindness. Therefore, you are to be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. The Bible makes it very clear that if your enemy is hungry, give him food. Thirsty, give him water. This is the teaching of Scripture. What would that look like? Those of you that are students, you have a teacher that doesn't like you. Not at all. And you do a really good job on your paper and you get a very low grade. What would you do? You say, okay, so I'm not going to get mad at him. I'm not going to take vengeance. I'm going to sit back and let... No. The Bible says overcome evil with good. You haven't done it yet. You say, what would that look like? Why don't you buy that teacher a very nice pen and pencil set and walk up after class is over and say, Miss Smith or whatever, thanks for being my teacher. Here's a gift for you. I made money cutting grass this summer. I just wanted to thank you for being my teacher. That's what Christians do. Or how about a coworker who's always gossiping about you behind your back? You say, what would you do? Maybe on Friday you would say to that coworker, do you have a lot of work to do? Because I could stay late off the clock and help you. I would be glad to take away my time and give it to you. That's how Christians live. How about your neighbor who cranks country music on the weekends and you said, please don't do that, and they still do it? And you wait for that neighbor to leave town so you can cut his grass and pick up his newspaper and put his trash can away. You want to go for it? Why don't you wash his windows while he's gone? That's how Christians live. Overcoming evil with good. How about that political opponent or business opponent who's maybe terminally ill and has said things that are mean, unkind, and hopefully wrong about you? Maybe you'd send him a card and promise to pray for him. Maybe you'd take him a meal. Maybe you would visit him in the hospital with his favorite magazine and say, I hope this would help you to pass the time. How about when people would protest against a Christian organization? I was so thankful for the good testimony that Bob Jones University had recently, as all of this pro-homosexual protesting went on, and the school provided lunch and drinks for all of the protesters, cold water so they wouldn't be hot out front. Rather than saying, good, it's hot, I hope they faint. Here's cold water. We'd like to give it to you. Here's lunch. We'd like to... You know what they did? They took from the internet the pictures and names of those who came to protest. They put those on pieces of paper. They handed them out to the faculty and student body. I know because I received one. And they said, would you pick that one person and pray for him daily? Him or her. And I remember in our family, in our daily Bible time, praying for a young man for his salvation. You say, what's that called? It's called overcoming evil with good. This is how Christians live. You say, why? Well, there's a promise here. And it's in verse 22 of Proverbs 25. It says, if you overcome evil with good, verse 22 of Proverbs 25, you'll heap burning coals on his head, and the Lord will reward you. Let's start with the second one. It's easier. The Lord will reward you. God is so pleased when you do purposeful, overt acts of goodness to people who have personally sinned against you that He looks down from heaven and, as it were, He says, you know what? That's just like me. I'm going to reward you. I am going to bless you. I am so pleased with how you're showing forth the reality of the gospel. That's what God does. You see, now what else does He do? What's this burning coal thing? Well, that's a question. Let's take a quick look at it. Here in verse 22, it says, for you will heap burning coals on his head. Some people suggest that this means the enemy will suffer a pang of conscience, if you will. And as you, as it sometimes is said, kill him with kindness, he will become so convicted that he will be burning in his conscience and hopefully repent. That's certainly possible. Some translations even translate it that way. I came across one that says, in this way you'll make him feel guilty and ashamed. That may be true. But it's interesting, we won't turn there, but those of you with little notes by your Bible, little study glosses, will see maybe that right next to the reference, burning coals on his head, you may have a reference to Psalm 140, verse 10, where the psalmist says of the wicked, may burning coals fall upon them. It's clearly, at least in Psalm 140, verse 10, a sign of God's judgment on wicked people. And some here save us. Yet it's a promise that God will judge wicked people when we respond in Christ-like, loving, kind, good ways. Some say no, they'll just see you overcome evil with good and they'll be convicted. Either one, I suppose, are possible. You say, what do you think it is? I really don't know, and I'm not sure to me it matters, because I've heard many times that quote. I might not say it just right, but it's not the parts of the Bible that I don't understand that trouble me. It's the parts of the Bible that I understand that trouble me. And regardless what burning coals really means, I struggle with verse 21. That I am supposed to feed my enemy when he's hungry. That I am supposed to give water to my enemy when he is thirsty. I mean, if we're going to take this literally, guys, now again, I wasn't a believer at the time, but if somebody lies to me and sells me a car, I should have showed up at his house on Saturday and offered to cut his grass for free. I should have offered to maybe wash and wax his antique car in the garage. I should have gone out of my way. That never crossed my mind. But that's Christian living. And that's what the Lord would have us to do as we seek to live for Him. Is it important? I think so. I mentioned that would be our last reference in Proverbs. I'd like to close with us reading a simple passage from the New Testament. And my guess is many of you already know that we're going to the second half of Romans chapter 12. Let's turn there. This teaching obviously made a great impact in the life of the Apostle Paul. Because as he was borne along by the Holy Spirit, as he was writing this letter to believers in Rome, we find Paul thinking back to Proverbs, at least in part. And how does he end this 12th chapter in Romans? Look at verse 14, please. In Romans 12:14, it says, "Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse." Again, guys, on a good day, we say, well, at least I didn't cuss, or at least I didn't say anything mean. That's not enough. The Bible says bless, and that's a positive word. Not bless out, but bless. To say things that are kind and gracious. And then Paul goes on in verse 17. "Never pay back evil for evil to anyone. Respect what is right in the sight of all men. If possible, so far as it depends on you, be at peace with all men. Never take your own revenge." Never, beloved. "But leave room for the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine.' I, not you, I will repay, says the Lord." You say, okay, so just sit back and let them get zapped. No, because here comes verse 20. "But if your enemy is hungry, feed him. And if he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head." And then a beautiful summary. Verse 21 states, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." We must not seek revenge when we're sinned against, but that's not enough. We must trust in the Lord to do right, but that's not enough. We must not rejoice when God does judge our enemies, but yet that is not enough. The Bible makes it clear, if we're going to live out the reality of the gospel in everyday living, we must do good to those who sin against us. Let's bow our heads, please, as we bring the morning message to a close with a very simple and, I hope, pointed invitation. I'm fairly confident this morning that some of us here have had images come to our minds. You've thought of a certain name. You've thought of a certain person who has wronged you in very hurtful ways, who has sinned against you. It may be many people, but I'm guessing for many in this room, perhaps you thought at least of one. And you've been struggling not to seek revenge, struggling to trust or wait on the Lord, struggling not to rejoice when He falls, maybe the biggest struggle of all, overcoming evil with good. And you might be sitting here and thinking, Greg, there is no way I could take that person who sinned against me in such a horrendous way. There is no way that I could do good in response. Well, that may be true in your own strength. But thankfully, God doesn't call on us to live out our salvation in our own strength. But the God who tells us without Him we can do nothing is the same God who indwells us with the person of the Holy Spirit. And by His strength, you can, as you trust in Him, even do good to those who have sinned against you. Is there someone in your mind you're thinking of, a specific act or acts of sinfulness that they have hurt you with? God has brought that to your mind this morning. And you would say, Lord, as it pleases you, by your grace, I will seek not only to not get even and to trust you and to not rejoice in his fall. Lord, by your grace, I will seek to do good to that person. If you'd be willing to say that this morning, I'd like to just give a few seconds where you could pray privately to the Lord and say, Lord, by your grace, I will live out the reality of my salvation and seek to overcome evil with good. Let's pause just to give a moment to pray. Father, we thank this morning of our wonderful Lord Jesus Christ, who even as he was being nailed to that cross, prayed, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Father, we pray that you would give us the desire and the ability to live out our salvation in a like fashion. Father, by your grace, help us to be a people that are not overcome with evil, but seek to overcome evil with good, that you may receive glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.